God forbid I change the opening song. Yeah, I don't know what to do. Good evening. No. Good evening, everybody. And turn in your Bibles. Get ready for it. Zephaniah, chapter 3. When's the last time we're in Zephaniah? Have we ever been in Zephaniah?
Yeah, we have. I got writing there.
Oh, all right. I don't feel like a negligent pastor. Yeah, this is not a lot. Well, it's a small book. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. What a privilege and honor it is to be able to always have it as priests who are God's children, to be indwelt by the Spirit to understand it. So with that in mind, we approach the Word of God with humility, reverence, and thankfulness. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all you do and are that you have given us by means of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Without him, nothing would be, nothing would be good, and we would have nothing to be joyous about. But through him, Father, you have blessed us immeasurably, and we thank you for your unfathomable grace. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts in this very important subject. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we find running through the entire revelation of God a kingdom. As a kingdom is God's uses that word to describe his beginning of his nation at Sinai under Moses. And the prophets speak of a coming kingdom. They don't speak of coming kingdoms, they speak of one. And the prophets speak of one ruler of that kingdom. He's the one who mediates between God and man. So he is the one Lord, which is our subject in Ephesians 4, is the mediatorial ruler of the kingdom of God. When describing the kingdom of God, the prophets give first place to him. They don't speak of, there is a government, there is a way, there is a law, but they don't really speak of that as first principle. First principle of the kingdom is the ruler. First principle of this kingdom is the king. In human kingdoms, kings come and go. They live, they die. Some are good, some are bad, some are weak, some are strong. And so if you have a lasting human kingdom, it has to be based on law. But that is not the case with this kingdom. This kingdom, God's kingdom, which is the only kingdom, because it's the only eternal one, is based upon the ruler, and everything is based upon him, the cornerstone, the foundation, the head, the king. So the Lord is, as we've noted, and we saw the scriptures for this, the Lord is sovereign over the entire universe, and that is theologically generally referred to as the universal kingdom of God in such several passages. The prophets speak of a universal kingdom of God, a forever kingdom of God. He's king of all things for all time, king of all angels. And this makes obvious sense because he's creator of all things, and he is, who could usurp his authority in any way? Even though he has allowed the fallen angels and fallen mankind, and in his universe much has occurred that has opposed him, and sin and evil and wickedness, he has allowed it all, but none of it takes away from his authority. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God above all authority till his enemies be made for footstool for his feet. So, and that shows you in that phrase, that very popular phrase that's used so much in the scripture, until his enemies made for footstool for his feet, he has authority at the right hand of God, even though he has enemies that are existing on earth. So the prophets see one indivisible kingdom of God. There is one kingdom, but it has many aspects, and that's why it looks different when it's Israel in the wilderness, or Israel in the promised land, or Israel under the monarchy, or Israel when it's under apostasy. it looks different in the church than it does in Israel. It looks different in the millennium than it does in the church and in Israel, although it's very similar to the church in some ways under the new covenant. So there's various aspects to this kingdom, but the scripture, when it talks about it, talks of one kingdom. And we can understand this, that when God says, I'm establishing my kingdom, he's establishing one kingdom. And it actually becomes quite beautiful because, you know, God, you say like a kingdom is based on laws, a good kingdom. If you're going to have kings that come and go and you want it to persist or you want it to go on, you make good laws. And that's exactly what God did to Israel at Sinai. He gave them the Mosaic Law. And so, but they have, and they have a great, he doesn't have the title king, but he might as well have it, as Moses is the leader. He is the authority, although he doesn't establish a central government or anything like that. And so we have a law and a great ruler. And so someone's like, God say, well, here's my experiment with this kingdom. If you guys will obey this law, and if you read through the Mosaic Law and you saw what it would do for the people, it'd make a great economy. It would create peace. They wouldn't even need protection from their enemies because God would be their protection, their wall of fire. They would have peace and prosperity, and all they had to do is follow the law. Now we say that's all they had to do. You know, how good are we at following God's law? But but it failed. Right, you have a great king and a great law, and it fails. David is a great king, still under the Mosaic Law, and it fails. And then the whole kingdom just really went to failure, to pot. And God judges him for it. But God has promised something, that this kingdom that he has promised will come to pass. Whether you guys reject me over and over and over again, this promise I made to Abraham, to David, this promise is unconditional, and I will establish it. And we see that in the prophets as well, over and over, in fact. And so, like in our age, the king is seated at the right hand of God. Is he your king? Indeed he is. He's mine. He's all of ours. He's the head, and we're the body. Can that be undone in any way? Even if has the church behaved very well over the history of the church, I mean, in general? The answer is no. And yet that doesn't change a thing about the position of all believers. If they're believers and they have his position in Christ, it doesn't change his authority. He is not dethroned. And so all of the believers, whether you were a good one or a bad one, will go on to into eternity in the final kingdom where there is no sin or evil, or in the final enemy of God is abolished, which is death. There's none of that, and we're all going to be there. But so will all born-again Israel, and all born-again before Israel, and meaning all believers. So we can, it's a marvelous thing to see how God has set up different earthly conditions that are based upon his kingdom. And the, you know, what works and what doesn't. And what always works is him. When do we work? You know, this, we're like the spiritual machine here. When do we work? We work when our eyes are on him, when we're dependent upon him, when we're dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, by faith, when we're applying his word, when we've got our minds straight and spiritual. We work marvelously, all of us do, when we do that. And we work terribly when we don't. So again, now when we're in eternity, at the final kingdom, which is that one kingdom that's finally complete, you and I aren't going to sin ever again. But there's another experiment going on now, or God is revealing many things to us. So as I said, the prophets see one indivisible kingdom of God. There's one kingdom with various aspects. Each aspect becomes center stage in the various aspects of history. And so they change. We call those dispensations. In the prophets, there are some references to a universal kingdom, but the main thrust of the prophetic word, which, by the way, is two-thirds of your Bible. It's enormous, the amount of prophecy, is this mediatorial kingdom, the final kingdom, which is also the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And sometimes you're reading the prophets, they'll jump from one to the other and then jump back. And as I've been reading about this, one of my very good commentators pointed out that Western culture loves chronology. We love to set things up, right? That's why we love dispensations and we love timelines, and which is fine. And so people have twisted themselves into knots trying to get the prophetic writing, say like Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, get them all, everything that they say, and make it in a timeline. And it's impossible. Now, I've not tried to do it. I don't have the scholarly ability to do it. But I read of those who have tried, and they said it's impossible. And what you end up doing is falsely interpreting it to try and get it to fit your timeline. So what they said is that the Bible is not a Western book, it's an Eastern book. It's Oriental because it's where it's from. It's from the Jews, it's from the Middle East. And in the East, they don't think linearly like we do. And so that's one thing to keep in mind. And just when you're interpreting prophecy or reading it, you just have to bear in mind, I saw a passage today where in one line, the prophet is talking about the Christ's first advent, and then right in the next line, we're in eternity. And there's no like, oh, by the way, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And it's not, it just, he goes to it, and then we'll go back. And we'll see some of that. And it's wonderfully confusing. And I use that phrase because it's going to take us all our lives to unravel it, if you so choose to. All right? Can you imagine if God had made believe? So the positive believer who loves his word, which there doesn't seem to be that many, who like does what we do. I mean, we're 4 hours a week here. How many churches do this? I never forget the time when I was only here, just a few months, and I needed to get a new cell phone. And I went to the Verizon store, which is right around the corner here, and the young guy was asking me what I do and all of that, and it just came out that we had class. Back then it was 5 times a week. And he went, you go to church 5 times a week? And I said, yeah, they're not really smart. You know, none of us are really smart. We need a lot of instruction. And, you know, if you are that dedicated to 4 hours a week and say, thickness of this book, you should be able to figure it all out completely in a few years. Right, at that rate, I mean, at the amount of effort that you guys have put into learning the Word of God, you should have multiple PhDs. Really. Think about it. You're 20, 30, 40, 50 years of studying. Now, if I were to ask you things that I learned today, or if I were to ask myself that same thing yesterday, I would have been like, doy, I didn't know that was there. And yet still, and so God has made his word so wonderfully complex in ways. It's not hard to understand. It's just so like a tapestry, you know, like so intertwined, so many different lines of this and that and the other that all go together in a seamless whole. And God tells us, look, you spend all of eternity studying this, and you might begin to unravel it. And that's a wonderful thing. It means we never stop learning. Now, there's another thing. It can make you feel dumb. And that's not a bad benefit. Because as soon as you and me start feeling smart, we're in trouble. That's where pride comes from. The prophets predicted also, we saw this last night, a human king. You know, born of a virgin, suckles on his mother's breasts, is born in Bethlehem, is thirsty, is hungry, is cut, who bleeds. And so obviously he's a man born in a particular circumstances in a unique place, Bethlehem. His kingdom would be connected with the fallen kingdom of David. I love the passage in Amos 9:11. We read it last night. That the fallen house of David would be revived, and that God said it would be the same house The same house, not a different one. Not like, yeah, that was Israel's kingdom and God says I tried it and that failed, so I threw it in the trash can and I'm going to start brand new in the kitchen, you know, here with another kingdom. It's actually the same. Because what throne does Christ sit on? David's throne. His title, King of the Jews, Son of David. These are titles that don't go away. And so it's just that David wasn't qualified to be the mediator or the ruler. And the people of Israel, under a perfect law, with under David, a prosperous kingdom. So prosperous that Solomon had money galore. And it failed. Because, and what is God showing us? Without him, without depending upon him, we're nothing. And he's shown it again and again and again throughout history. So we look first at the nature of the coming ruler. There's much, so much here, and it's wonderful. What's another aspect of its wonderful benefit to you and to me is that you come to know your Lord and Savior more. And the more you come to know him, and as some modern theologies and churches say, this Old Testament, just throw it out. We don't need it. Decouple it from the train. You know, it's not necessary. It's all been fulfilled. But it's in the, it's kind of like, you know, studying pictures and maps and, you know, ideas of someone. And you say, well, if you throw those things out, you can know of him, but you won't know as much. See, because in the Old Testament prophecies, what we have of him are many wonderful pictures that the Old Testament repeats as fulfilled, but the picture itself isn't repeated in the New Testament. So we need to go back to the Old. We need to see them. And that's why God uses both history and narrative and also poetry. Because in poetry, you can use a lot of imagery and typology that helps us form a picture. The more you know of him, the more you want to be with him and like him. And your motivation there will be just completely pure. So we'll see him as God and man. He's got a human nature and a divine nature. Though it was expected of Israel that they should recognize their Messiah, we know from the Gospels that they rejected him. The majority of the population rejected him. The leadership rejected him. Some, there were many who accepted him. But most did not. And so he goes. He said, the kingdom of God is among you, as he said to everybody. He told the disciples to tell everybody that same thing. And so it would have to be postponed. That kingdom that he offered to Israel, that they could have accepted, we assume it was never in the cards that they would, because God decrees and is sovereign over everything. But he would have to return. And if we go to the Old Testament, we see him returning. And it's just something else to see the returning king. Right, that's the last of the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings is the return of the king. And that's just a marvelous, marvelous depiction. You know, Tolkien was depicting the spiritual life in that story. And of course, when Christ does it, it's much more marvelous than Tolkien did it, but even though it's quite good. in all he said and he did before Israel, as believers in him now, we find almost impossible to understand. How could they have rejected him? The miracles, the words, the fulfillment of prophecy, just in his life, in his current life, the things that he fulfilled in prophecy, we find it hard to understand. But they made themselves blind and deaf to that. And we can understand that a bit. All of us understand the times past where we were blind to truth and we thought we really knew it. We thought we were in the know and we were ignorant and pridefully ignorant. And Israel was too, and it turns out, because God says, I'm going to make them deaf, and I'm going to make them blind. Isaiah prophesies this in Isaiah chapter 6, make this people blind and deaf. But you see, when you turn a blind eye to some truth, and then God inundates you with the truth, like more. If you say, this is not the Messiah, and then God inundates you with evidence that he is, you become blinder. And you see, when God piles on the truth and the evidence, and if you've rejected it, and really, in a way, God is making you blinder, but God did not initiate the blindness. What Jesus especially emphasizes, as we saw last night in this conversation that arose out of feeding the 5,000, the miracle of feeding the 5,000, is that the food he was going to give to the world was himself. And this is significant because is the kingdom based on law? No, there are laws, but it's based on a man. That's why we're not under the Mosaic law anymore. We are under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ will set you free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8, 2. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's what we have. And so he gave us himself. It's not a type of government. If we had billions and billions, well, nowadays you have to say trillions, right? Because inflation. If we had trillions, umpteen trillions of dollars, if Israel had it at this time, they could have made themselves a wonderful kingdom. Or we say we have money to burn here, and we can use it. Everybody gets a full supply to all their needs, and everybody gets free stuff, and you know, it doesn't cost us anything. What kind of a kingdom would that make? And it actually turns out to be chaos with fallen mankind. And, you know, so the sin-sick world needed more than more material. In other words, when he said to them, I'm the bread of life that's come out of heaven. You eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again, nor will you thirst. And the people said to him, Lord, give us this bread. Thinking, literally, I'll never have to eat again. And these were people, at that time when the Lord said that, you know, not everybody had food all the time. Famines were common, not like it is now. And, you know, that's not what he was offering. An abundance of material doesn't make the kingdom. The only thing that makes the kingdom is him. The prophets also revealed that the king was divine. He was God with us in Isaiah 7:14. And Isaiah 9:6, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Many, many more passages, and we'll see them. Christ is God. He is divine. In him we touch the source of all life. And I love this line. I borrowed it from someone else. In him we have the one thing within our reach which is not earth grown. The one thing that we can touch that's not grown on this earth is him. And it is the source of life. I'm the life, he said, that has come down from heaven. And that life is the light of men, John 1:4. He's the one uncorrupted source of life. He's the one we can turn to in our inadequacy, our impurity. And he makes us adequate, right? He has made us this way. As I said not too long ago, the reason why you love the Word of God is because God has put that love in you. Yes, it demands your volition, of course. Not all Christians do love the Word of God. But for some reason or whatever, they're rejecting the thing that God has blessed them with. God has poured His love into their hearts, and for some reason they don't want anything to do with it. I don't understand it, but I know it's there. If you're a believer, it has to be there. Where in the Word of God does God say that those of us who know and who love him should take credit for it? The credit always goes to him, always. And so we have what we have by the grace of God. It's because of him that we have anything good. So again, the kingdom's all based on him. Many of his experiences outlined by, for instance, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are those of a man. Right? And we looked at that and we looked at that. So he's the promise of the prophets that he would return, and he will. And we long for that day. When he returns, well, there's a rapture of the church first. The next time he comes, he won't touch the earth. He will meet us in the clouds of the air. If we were in the rapture generation, it would be over in the blink of an eye, and we would meet him in the clouds of the air, and those who are dead in Christ would rise. And we would all meet together, but not here on earth, and that would be the church. And sometime after that, the tribulation starts, and the tribulation is 7 years long, And then the Lord returns a second time to actually touch the earth. And this is promised to Israel, the second coming. There's no point in promising Israel the rapture because, in a way, the church was never supposed to be, which is stupid to say because God decrees all things. Of course it's supposed to be. But they were supposed to accept their Messiah so that there wouldn't have to be this intercalation, this inserting of a church age into the program of God. All of that laid aside, when you go to the prophets and you read of his return, it's almost always, if not always, the second coming of Christ. And they were told to long for this, and they did. They longed for it, and those who have faith today, even Israel, who are longing for a Messiah, look to these passages, those who don't believe in Christ as their Savior, looking at the same passages, waiting for a Messiah to come. And sadly, they have missed him. In that glad day, the nation of Israel is called upon to shout and sing because their king, the Lord, is in their midst. And that's why we turn to this passage. It's the Lord, right? This word, Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah, or Yahweh, YHWH, or YHVH. So we are at Zephaniah. What I want to try and do with these books is, because we're going to be at a lot of the prophets, some of the minor prophets, it's very hard to keep track of who they are and when. Zephaniah prophesies about the same time as Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Zephaniah prophesy to Israel right before the southern kingdom is captured by the Babylonians. So Zephaniah is around 620 BC during the reign of Josiah. The words are so hard to keep track of because they all end in ayah, you know, so it's hard to distinguish. But just so you know, Josiah is a good king. He's one of the few. And Josiah wants to reform Judah. Now, why do we say Judah? The northern kingdom is gone. The northern kingdom, which the split happened after Solomon's reign. So you have the first king, Saul, then David, then Solomon, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam, under him, and he was an idiot, like a bigger idiot than his dad. The division, the civil war and the division of Israel occurred then, and they split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And that went on for about 200 years before the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. And so we have prophets in the northern kingdom saying, especially like Isaiah saying, stop, you know, God is going to bring the Assyrians upon you and destroy you. And there's all this warning, and they don't heed it, and then it happened. So in 721 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed. And most of them are deported. That's where you get the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They weren't really lost, though. That's a total terrible misnomer. They were in the more east. They were there, and actually we know that they were there because they didn't lose their heritage. They weren't lost. They just never really returned. But Zephaniah prophesies in the southern kingdom in Judah, and what's the threat against Judah is not Assyria, but Babylon. And this is God's doing. After the northern kingdom is destroyed, the southern kingdom can see this. And they say, well, and the prophets tell them, if you continue in your ways, the same thing's going to happen to you. And it's prophesied that it would happen to them. The Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem, and they all die. And God says, last warning. And they didn't heed it. And so Zephaniah comes, and Zephaniah prophesies. There's only three chapters. And for the first two chapters and a little bit more, he tells the people that judgment and destruction are coming upon you and upon all nations. And, you know, so again, when we're looking at the prophets, when did destruction come upon all nations? Well, look around. They're still here. When did the destruction come around upon Jerusalem? 70, well, first with the Babylonians and then again in 70 AD by the Romans. And so you say, well, I'm looking at this prophecy, and again, I've got this Western linear mind. And so what he prophesies here, the destructions of the nations, that's still future. And some nations have been destroyed. The destruction of Israel, that has occurred, but they're coming back. And, you know, Zephaniah is warning them, and he's telling the people, wisen up. And so, notice 3:14. And what's, so Zephaniah, like many of the prophets, and I hope this isn't too confusing, but after the preaching of judgment, destruction, then God says, behold, salvation. And that's because there's always believers, there's always a remnant, there's always a redeemed people. And God's promise about a coming kingdom, no matter how bad Israel was, it was gonna happen, and it will happen. All right, and so God will say, judgment upon you, your destruction's coming, and I am going to save you. And we scratch our heads and we go, well, wait a minute, which one is it? Are you going to destroy them or are you going to save them? And some of them will be saved and some of them will not. And it's based upon their faith. But that nation with David, with the son of David seated on David's throne, is a guarantee. And that's what God is promising them. So, Zephaniah 3:14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Zion, you're referring to Israel. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult in your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. The King of Israel is Yahweh here. If you have a New American Standard, it's in the all capitals, right? That's when you see that, that's the Tetragrammaton. That's YHVH. Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. And so, you know, your enemies will be taken away, judgments against you will be removed, and that's what will happen. But all in Israel who have rejected God, have rejected his promises, have rejected the coming Messiah, they won't be a part of this. But when Jesus returns, he's going to establish Israel as his kingdom, and it will be established for 1,000 years. There will be no enemies. The judgments will be removed. But there's a quirky thing about the millennial reign. It's perfect, but God allows sinners in it. And so it's like this step before eternity. The millennial reign is a kingdom, but now there's something different that's never happened before. The king is on the throne on earth in a resurrection body. The church is with him. It's bizarre to even think about it. The resurrected Old Testament saints are with him. And those who have gone into the millennium with him, who survive the tribulation, are going to have children, and those children are going to grow up in a world where it's perfect. And, you know, what I just described is their reality, and many of them, many as is described as the sand of the seashore, that many are going to reject Jesus Christ as their king. I always like, how is that possible? But so you have, you know, you have, say, the kingdom of Israel at Sinai, you have Moses, you have the law, and you have nothing permanent because the Christ hasn't come yet, right? So there's promises, but they aren't fulfilled. So you have Moses, you have a law, you have a people who are terribly, as what does Moses call them, stiff-necked, wicked, stubborn people. And they can follow the law, and they can believe in the future promises, they can believe in the future coming of the Messiah, which is shown to them in all these blood sacrifices. Then you come to the church, and now the Christ has come, and all of us, all of the blood sacrifices and rituals are gone, the Mosaic law is fulfilled, and now all of our promises are permanent, ironclad. We can't lose them. You can't lose your priesthood, you can't lose your position, you can't lose your anything. But your king isn't here. He's at the right hand of God, and you're indwelt by him, which didn't happen before. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now you have the complete canon of Scripture. You don't just have the Mosaic Law. You have everything. And so in this age, there's a kingdom that's like that. And not all of us get it right. And then you move to tribulation is kind of like a 7-year complete Israel sin kind of thing. And then the millennial reign is another form of an earthly kingdom with now the Lord is on the earth with resurrected saints who can no longer sin or in resurrection bodies. Again, a little bizarre. And that those in Israel, believers, are recipients of the new covenant. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have the law written on their hearts. They have the soft hearts. They have all of those promises that we have spiritually. And on top of that, they have all the material blessings of the new covenant. Everybody has anything that they want, really. And there's no sickness. There's no people live hundreds and hundreds of years. And so now there's that form of the kingdom. And God lets these sinners run around in it. And they muck it all up. And there's a big rebellion. And, oh, the other thing that's not in the millennium is Satan and the kingdom of darkness. They're locked up. So there's no deception at all, except what's right in people's own hearts. So you see various aspects of the single kingdom until it comes to the end where we're a part of, and that's the true kingdom. And you and I in our hearts, in our behavior, in our conduct, can live there as if we're there. Colossians 1:13 says that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We exist there, just like we're seated with Him in heavenly places. And so we can live that way. And we know how hard that is. All right, so look, skip down to verse 20. At that time I will bring you in, even at the into what? The kingdom. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh, says the Lord. And that's when the Lord returns. So as I said, there's a theme that runs through the prophets. God is going to judge and destroy the evil and corruption of the world, and then He's going to save the world. But what is that world that is saved? It is those who have believed upon Him. He says that that world that is saved will worship Him. And they will. We will. Every believer who doesn't even worship Him now, and again, there's people who find that hard to believe, but if you're a believer, you can be like a Corinthian, can you not? They did not worship God. Those who by faith come to God are able to fellowship with Him. That's your option now. It's always open to you to walk with God, to walk by means of the Spirit, to think like Him, to fellowship with Him, which is an amazing proposition. The God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the King of it all, the one Lord, you can walk with Him. And though we are surrounded by evil, and we still have evil trends within ourselves, we see purity and goodness and holiness. Do we not? And we can see it. And those of us who have longed for His Word and longed to see those things, in juxtaposition or contradistinction to the world, we look at the world and its darkness and its evil and its wickedness and its greed and its selfishness and its sinfulness, and we go, God, Lord. And yet, when we see it in ourselves, we go, good Lord. And we do the same thing. But when you know purity and you look at the world around you, when you know love, take love, for instance. Love, which has in itself what? Patience, kindness, forgiveness. All right, where is this in the world? And it's rare. And it almost makes the, and not almost, it does. It makes the love that we see, which is the love of God, it's kind of glow brighter. All right, and we can say, thank God we have it, because not everybody does. And it seems almost to be a rare thing. As I was telling someone earlier, all my brothers are older. I'm the youngest. Called me because it's St. Patrick's Day. And he always calls me either on my birthday and holidays on St. Patrick's Day. But this was the brother, and I can say anything about him because he doesn't listen to me at all. He didn't talk to me for almost 15 years, and we made up at my mom's funeral. And so now we're all pals again, and so we're talking about life and catching up, and then he's talking about vaccines, you know, did you get your vaccine? And I know where he's going with this. By the way, this is one of the most hypersensitive, stubborn people I've ever met, so I've learned I don't walk across certain lines, and it's yes, sir, no, sir, yeah, whatever you want. I ain't even touching it. And talking about vaccines, and of course, he's in the belief that Trump is the one who ruined the whole thing, and then he went on a rant about Trump, and he's going on and on and on, and I'm going, and then he says, well, you're not a Trump supporter, are you? And I went, oh, no, sir. No, sir. And not that I'm a Christ supporter, you know? I agreed with some things Trump did, I disagreed with others, but, you know, like, what was I going to say to him? What if I said I was? Where that conversation would have went? Yeah, it wouldn't have been, oh, you know, that's nice, that's interesting. Maybe we could talk about it sometime. No, 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 no. And, you know, it's, and that man goes to church every Sunday. Of course he does. anyway, not to harp on him. It's just an example that come across my life today. And, you know, and even in ourselves, in our pride, if you know you're right and someone's wrong, and you say, you know what, I'm right, and you get into that fight with them, and you make your case so that you can win, so you can be the right one, so you can be smarter. This is not Christ-like. Maybe you were right, but what you did was completely wrong. And why did you do it? Because of pride. Pride is the enemy of love. Love does good to an enemy. Love prays for an enemy. Love forgives. All right, so now we go to Zechariah. Zechariah. Another Ira. Now, Zechariah is prophesying near the end. Right? Israel went into exile for 70 years, and then they came back. They were allowed to come back as God had moved the chessboard of human events to enable them to come back after 70 years of captivity. And in that first wave of people coming back, it's about 50,000 people. Zechariah is with them, as is Zerubbabel, who is in the line of David, by the way, but he's no king. He's not allowed. There's no kings allowed anymore. In fact, God said through the prophet Ezekiel that once the captivity happened, and Jehoiakim, the guy you know is Kaniah, if you're the Kaniah curse, when he was deported to Babylon, that was it. And Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, leave the city, and go to the Mount of Olives. The glory of God stood on the Mount of Olives, and away it went. And when Jesus Christ, the glory of God, returns to Israel as its king, where does he come? Mount of Olives. As he left, he comes back. Ezekiel said the glory will never return Israel again until the ruler comes. So even after they returned from the exile and they built the walls, it took them decades to build those walls, and they built the temple, which took them decades to do that, the glory of God never filled that temple. The Ark of the Covenant would never return. So in this, and it's another, so we have the kingdom without a king. God is, the glory of God has departed Israel. But yet the law, there's still good men. There's Ezra, there's Nehemiah, there's Zerubbabel, there's Zechariah, not Ezekiel. And Israel is still under the law of Moses. And there's more prophets to come. You had Haggai at this time, Malachi at this time. Later on comes Malachi. He would be the last. And then God would be silent for 400 years until Christ came. And all of this is preparation for the coming king and for Israel to accept him. So, Bible timeline. I love, this is great. I'll show you this in a second. But in this timeline, that's not too bad. You can see it. That we are over, where's Zechariah? Right here. That's my shaky hands. As you can see, let me hold Zechariah here. We were just in Zephaniah, who is back here. So this is the captivity, and this is them coming back. What is funny, and I loved this timeline, because this is the northern kingdom. They're taken away by the Assyrians, 721, and away they go. We know where they went. We don't know how many of them really returned to the land, not in significant numbers. And there you have the prophets prophesying there. They did not listen. And through, you know, you could put on here all the kings as well that came along with this. And so here we are in Zechariah. Haggai is with him, actually. Haggai gives his last message to Israel a couple months later, Zechariah gives his first. So God is inundating them with prophets so that he's preparing them. What's hilarious, but I was like, this is such a great timeline. And then over here, there was an arrow that had a little ship on it, and it pointed to America. And I'm like, America? And it was a name on it. I'm like, wait a minute, I've seen that name somewhere before. This is a Mormon chart. So they had their guy escaping to America over right on this corner. And so what I did is I took my little eraser and I got rid of him and the ship and America. It doesn't deserve to be here. But everything else there is just, it's a very great depiction, I think. But I'm like, when did they go to America? Here goes Zephaniah on the ship. Right? No, they didn't go to America. Anyway, Zechariah is set after the return of Judah from their exile in Babylon, along with Haggai. The people had started to rebuild the temple, and then they stopped. And they stopped for 16 years. And so God sent prophets to say, what are you doing? Right? They were allowed to go back and rebuild their temple, and they started. And because of external opposition and internal strife, and people went back to their old ways, they stopped building. And so Zechariah actually had a great impact on them starting to build again. So did Haggai. The land is at peace. And so what? Hold on. Zechariah has 8 visions. Right now, Zechariah is 14 chapters long. And I have read it over and over and studied it through today. And my, oh my, it is a trip. I would highly recommend. Well, we could spend weeks just going over its outline, and someday we will. I just didn't think that today was the day, but highly recommend you read it. You're going to see Zechariah at the beginning have 8 visions. And in those visions, he's shown pretty much what I can summarize as the nations will be judged. It's a lot like Zephaniah. The nations will be judged. Israel will be judged. But God is going to build his temple. And the king is coming back. He sees a vision of a rebuilt city. But he also sees a vision of a priest who is Joshua. Not Moses is Joshua, but Joshua the high priest at the time in Zechariah 3, who is wearing dirty clothes, and then he's cleansed. So we have a clean priest. And then we have a picture of a leader who is Zerubbabel, who is giving oil into a lamp. And this image, you think, what does it even mean? But if you just let the commentators help you. The lamp, which is the golden lampstand, which is God's light, is being fed by 2 olive trees. And one olive tree is the priest, and the other one is the leader. Although Zerubbabel is not allowed to be king. But these are all depictions of Jesus Christ. Right? And when we find, when we get to the end, then in chapter 9, we have Jesus Christ riding in to the city on the back of a colt. Humble, here comes your king. And what does Israel do? And this is all in the prophet. They reject him. They reject him, and he judges, and he establishes his king anyway. His kingdom. And it's just wonderful. There's several commentators that say this is the most messianic prophet of them all. The most that talks about the Messiah, and that's why it's an important book to do. And we will. So look at Zechariah 6, actually. We'll start there in verse 6. And we return to the priest. Joshua's the high priest, and he's cleansed. This speaks of the future in the kingdom. There's got to be clean priests. Right? The high priest in chapter 3 is wearing dirty clothes. And the dirty clothes represent his sin. And he's definitely guilty, like all men are. And then the angel of the Lord, Satan is on his right to accuse him. In Zechariah 3, he says, this man's a sinner. And Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, says, take off those dirty clothes and put on clean clothes. And he cleanses them. And not by any work that Joshua does. And this, what is this all showing us? With the coming kingdom, there's a king and a high priest, but he has priests. And if you fast forward all the way to the end, to Revelation 19, here is the bride of Christ. What is she dressed in? White and clean. Right? And why are we clean? Well, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And so we, in the kingdom of God, there must be purity, holiness, purity, which is being cleansed. And how in the world could we do that? To qualify ourselves to be in this kingdom, to be priests, to be a part of it. How could we possibly? And we can't. He must. So look at verse 11, Zechariah 6:11. And take silver and gold, take an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Love these names. The high priest, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Two offices are priesthood and king. And that's exactly what our Lord is. In your New American Standard, the pronouns are capitalized, and rightly so, because he's called the branch. And where do we find the branch? Well, we go to other prophets. In Isaiah chapter 11, he's the branch, the shoot of Jesse. In Isaiah 11, he's the branch who is, and he's depicted as having the Holy Spirit and six other attributes, which perfectly map out the golden lampstand in the temple. God, in enormous detail, has tied this all together. And what we get to do is just look at it, learn of it, try and put it all together ourselves and marvel at it. Isaiah 11, he's the golden lampstand, who's the branch of Jesse. And here we have a branch who's going to build the temple and rule on his throne as king and priest. In Hebrews 7 and 5, he is the priest according to the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, he's king and priest. In 1 Peter 2, he's a living stone, he's a priest, and we are priests in his kingdom, also living stones in the wall. It's all tied together, and all of it depends upon him. You take all the good words, like people say now, this modern thing that's going on, I guess modern, it's been going on for decades, that the Bible's just a book to help you to be moral, and it is, that's a part of it, and it's a book that's, you know, to teach you how to get along, and Jesus is that example. He shows you how you can suffer and still be happy. He shows you how you can be moral and do the right thing, so you follow him by just being a good guy. And basically what they've done is taking the miraculous divinity out of this man and just made him a good man. and you ruin them. That's not who Jesus is. And so basically, if you take Jesus out of all of this, everything falls apart. He's like the linchpin. Everything falls apart. All right, Zechariah 14:9. When we get to chapter 14 is the return of the king. Chapter 14 is something else. The return of the king. Look at 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be one and his name one. See, on your New American Standard, it's italicized where they put in the only one. And the translators are trying to help us out there, but they ruin it. They tried too hard this time. I have it on the board. This is literally what it says in the Hebrew. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And that's exactly what his name is. So in Ephesians 4, 4, and 6, fast forwarding to the church and us as members of the body, privileged members of the body, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all, one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is, if you've been on a Colonel theme, you know that well. Echav. He'd say it with his southern accent. Like, that's not, I don't think that's how Hebrew sounded, but Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. And that's the word that you see here in Zechariah 14:9. It's Echav. It's fun to say Hebrew when you get to do that. Echav. And that's it. His name is one. And this is the one who's going to restore Israel. This is the one who has established the church. As Israel rejected him, he said, you know what? That is not going to stop me from blessing mankind with the new covenant. You have rejected me, so you reject the new covenant. I'm still going to give it to you. But I'm going to give it to Jew and Gentile. We're going to be one new man. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 3 is the mystery. That they would be one, Jew and Gentile, one new man, blessed in the new covenant under his, in his blood. And what is that new covenant? Indwelt by the Spirit, Word of God written on your heart, a soft heart. I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's all permanent. It can't be lost. I could have the worst day ever and I haven't changed that position one bit. I go, yeah. All right, we have to leave the next one in Zechariah for tomorrow. Because here in Zechariah, we match him up with Ezekiel. Ezekiel came before him. And Ezekiel sees the glory of God leave Israel. And Zechariah sees it coming back. Now, it's not that Ezekiel also saw it coming back. At the end, near end of his prophecies, I think it's Ezekiel 43, where he sees the glory of God return to Israel, and guess where? On the Mount of Olives. Right? I mean, you think anybody made this up? I mean, it's just glorious in and of itself. All right, that's good for tonight, though. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for the incredible amount of revelation that you have allowed us to have right at our fingertips. And we will always have it. We can always learn of it. We can always look to it. And we thank you, Father. Thank you for our salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your blessings. We again lift up Roger Bennett and his health and his wife Sue. We lift up Barbara and her health and recovery and her husband Larry. And we just ask, Father, that you continue to be a blessing upon us all. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong? Tell us why you had to